So we have a full hour. For those of you who haven't met me yet, my name's Esther Min, and this is the second in three sessions on Amos, the prophet Amos. Today we're discussing Amos's message, and the title is Amos, Let Justice Roll Down Like Water, one of the most famous lines in the whole book of Amos. Now last time, those of you who are here, we looked at the prophetic books in general, and we looked at what prophets were in ancient Israel. And just for those of you who weren't here, very briefly, we examined the Hebrew concept of the prophet, or Navi, as one who is called by God and then proceeds to call others to a way of life that's in accordance with God's will, so that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And the function of the prophet is to critique the society and also to energize it, to transform it, to challenge it, to change. And the prophet is the one who expresses God's point of view in a human society. Then we turned our attention to Amos, who's an 8th century prophet. And Amos is from the little town of Tekoa down here in Judah, in the southern kingdom, just south of Jerusalem, the capital city. And we saw that he was a herdsman, or owner of livestock, whether he was a poor one or a rich one, we aren't quite sure. But that he had a very interesting mission. He spent most of his time in the northern kingdom up here in Israel, Bethel and Samaria. A lot of his oracles or sayings are aimed at the northern kingdom. Now, just for those of you who don't have a lot of background in the history of Israel, the United Kingdom came about during the time of King David. And King David is always seen as the great king. And it was in response to a threat by the Philistines down here. Philistines, notice here's Gaza, Palestinians. The word Palestinian comes from this ancient word, the Philistines here, so same part of the world. There was a threat here from the Philistines to the tribes that were settled in different areas, and the customary practice of having a charismatic judge or leader rising to defend the people from foreign invasion didn't work. So David united all of these varied tribes here and fought off the Philistine threat. Now during the period of King David and the United Monarchy, all these countries, little nations, little states, were either incorporated into Israel, into the United Kingdom, or else were under the dominion of Israel. So Edom, Moab, Ammon, Damascus, or Aram. Tyre was never dominated, so the Phoenicians were never completely conquered, but they had a treaty relationship with the United Kingdom, with David and Solomon. Soon after Solomon's reign, there was unrest. The kingdom was never really well united, and the north broke off from the south because the north felt that the south, with the capital of Jerusalem here, was oppressing them, was requiring forced labor and all kinds of things, taxes and so forth. So rather than pay new taxes, they separated. And it's interesting, the first king of Israel, of the northern kingdom, was Jeroboam the First. And the king during Amos's life was Jeroboam the Second. The northern kingdom has always been very wealthy and large in comparison to the southern kingdom during this time period. And it remained that way until its conquest by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The Assyrians came from over here in Mesopotamia and conquered Samaria in 722 BC. But anyway, during Amos's life, the Assyrians were looming here in the distance. They were a military threat. But they were occupied at the moment with other matters, with other enemies in the north. And so there was a kind of breathing space here. And Israel had actually taken back some of its lands and was very strong and prosperous under Jeroboam II, who was named after the first king of the north. And this is the period in which Amos prophesied. It's interesting that he wasn't especially pleased with the new affluence and success and security, but rather very angrily talked about violations of mishpat, which is the Hebrew word for justice. He said, yeah, we have all this money, we have all this security, but where is justice? And it's not necessarily justice, you know, kind of strict justice, everyone getting what they deserve, but it's justice with compassion. As we read some of the parts in Amos today, we're going to notice that he always talks about the poor. He always mentions the poor. And he's always criticizing the wealthy who live in luxury while there are those who have so little. We noticed last time when we read his biographical section about his trip up north to Bethel, and he dared to criticize even the king, saying King Jeroboam, this popular, successful king, was going to go into exile. Didn't bother him to criticize the highest powers in the land. He kind of thumbed his nose at them, which is kind of interesting. With these kinds of prophets as models, Marx's claim that religion is the opiate of the masses isn't quite true, because actually the religion of the prophets energized people to move beyond their acceptance of the status quo towards something that's more just, a more just society. Today, anyway, I wanted to look at some new passages, and I left you with that statement of Frank Moore Cross when he said that to admire the poetry of Amos is to admire the pearls in the hilt, the dagger in your chest. And so today what I want to do is look at a few passages and show what a wicked wit he is, how he takes the common assumptions of the people and turns them around and gets the people to critique themselves then, and then hopefully change. We're going to look at the first two chapters of Amos, first of all. Okay, we've already looked at the superscription, talking about Amos, who's among the shepherds. In the second verse, you have a little section that kind of summarizes, the theme of Amos. It says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Amos, throughout, you'll see, he is really a very caustic kind of personality, and he has a very strong and angry kind of message. So the voice roars, the Lord roars from Zion, the image of lion, the word that's used here, this roaring, that's often associated with lion. So here in Zion or Jerusalem, the Lord is acting as a lion and utters his voice. Voice, Cole usually conjures up the image of lightning. So you have two very powerful images for God here. And the result is that the grass withers, the pastures wither, and the top of Carmel. This is Mount Carmel, but they actually might mean here, there's another meaning for the word, and that is just the high wooded areas. So you have both the grasslands and the high wooded areas, so everything just withers. Okay, so we'll look here at the first two chapters now, which give an example of the kind of this theme. We're not going to go through all these different sections with a lot of detail, but what you have here in the very first chapter is you have a number of oracles or sayings against different foreign nations. Now, the prophets, interestingly enough, almost all have large sections against foreign nations, oracles against foreign nations. And we don't usually read those too much anymore because they're kind of boring and, we don't know that historical situation or anything like that. But just to look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the three big ones, for examples, all three of them have large sections that just deal with foreign states and kings and so forth, and God's judgment on them. And this shows that the prophets aren't only interested in interpersonal relations, and they're not only interested in relations between God and the individual. We kind of think of those things sometimes as the domain of religion. But for the prophet, it concerned international events. He had really a very broad kind of scope, and God is controlling all of the things that happen, you know, throughout the whole world. Really had a global kind of vision. The interesting thing about Amos is that he starts out with these oracles or these proclamations against these foreign nations around here. And in those other three big prophets that I mentioned, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the first chapters are all dealing exclusively with Israel and Judah, so kind of the internal critique. And then the second big section will be on the foreign nations. And then all three of those books end with kind of a view of how things might be, kind of a utopian vision of a better society. So in those three big prophetic books, and in most of the other books, actually, prophetic books, you start out with critique of the local people, Israel and Judah, then you move to a larger historical scene, and then you end up with a kind of a vision for the future, how things might look better in the future. So critique, and then energize. The interesting thing about Amos is he starts out with these foreign nations, and this is part of his wicked wit, because a person doesn't mind talking about other countries and how they're going to be destroyed so much. It's rather appealing, in fact. Especially when you look at, these are all the states that were under control, or at least in tight with, the Davidic Empire. So they have a long history of struggle and so forth. You know, close contact, close relatives are sometimes the most bitter enemies.
Is that like our politicians establishing their Americanism before they tell us about domestic affairs?
What, can you explain that a little bit more?
They've got to prove first that they're good Americans before they start telling Americans how to behave. So they talk against Russia, or they talk
there
against
Japan,
or they talk against us.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a very good parallel. When Reagan said, called Russia the evil empire, right? I think that's a very good parallel. So, classical prophet, but we still do the same kind of things. Huh? Okay, so I'm just going to go over the first one rather carefully to show you how formulaic it is. Thus says the Lord. So you have a sort of messenger formula. And if you remember, those of you who are here, in those times, kings would send messengers to other kings. Since they didn't have telephones, they didn't have jet planes and so forth, they would send messengers, and you'd arrive. The messenger would arrive and said, "Thus says King of blank, of blank, you know, King blank of blank, I require from you so much wheat, or otherwise we're going to war." Then, you know, he'd go back and deliver the message or whatever. So he's picking up on that that kind of sociological or political reality here to provide a metaphor. You know, God is like the king sending Amos, his prophet, their messenger. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and him that holds the scepter from Beit Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." Okay, got that? A lot of names there, right? But anyway, what you see is we're starting up here with Damascus. This is the same Damascus that still exists today in Syria. So let's get Damascus here. And it starts out with this formula: "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." The biblical authors like these kind of numerological sort of formulae. It's interesting that even though it says for four, then it just lists one thing. So it's kind of a sort of a remnant of a traditional form. If you look at Proverbs, for example, Proverbs 30, we'll see the same literary formula. Proverbs 30, 18. Does somebody have that?
5-7-2.
Good. If you could read 18 and 19.
Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden.
Mm-hmm. Okay, nice. So three things, no four, and then he lists four. Mm-hmm. Even one more. All things that are rather mysterious and don't leave any trace.
And then
21
and 24 have it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 21. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes a king, a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, I don't know, and a maid when she succeeds her mistress. I don't understand these exactly. The next one's cute. Honestly, I don't. The next one's really cute, but it doesn't have the three, not four. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the rocks. And the locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard, you can take him in your hands, yet it is in the king's palaces. That's my favorite, but it didn't have the three, not four, so I couldn't use that one. So anyway, you see that's kind of a common feature of literature in some cases. But here it's used, but they don't necessarily list three or four things. So after that, after listing the crimes, and here it's that they threshed Gilead. Now this area of the Transjordan here was always under dispute. Did Israel own it, or did Aram own it? So there were a lot of wars fought here. And this particular passage is recounting the battle in which Damascus came down and threshed. It said it's threshed Gilead like wheat, you know, beating it out. Of a chap, and even with threshing sleds of iron, so very brutal, apparently, very brutal war. And so after listing that, then the punishment is a fire will be sent upon the house of Hazael, who is one of the kings, and the strongholds of Ben-Hadad, another king, and the strength of Damascus will be cut off, and so forth, and the people will go into exile. Kind of interesting, because that's what Amos says is going to happen to Israel, too. It'll go into exile, and that's actually what happens in 722. The Assyrians come down and take Israel off. So Israel, Damascus will go into exile to a place named Kir, which apparently is someplace off in the Mesopotamian region. Okay, and it ends with, says the Lord, another messenger formula. Okay, we're not going to go, as I said, we're not going to go through all of these like that, but I just wanted to point out the regular structure, because look in the next ones here. It starts with, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza. So now we're down in the Gaza Strip, where the Philistines lived. And that's still where the Palestinians live, in the Gaza Strip. So things keep on in their merry way. So you have three transgressions, no, four. And then the reason, because they carried into exile a whole people and delivered them up to Edom. So they were doing some kind of slave trade here with Edom. Down here, and so the result will be fire. God will send fire on Gaza and all these other towns that are mentioned here, and all the people perish. So we've got these two right here. So now let's go up to Tyre. We're making an X shape. Tyre, all around, all the enemies all around Israel. Tyre, the same thing, same formula. And what they did was they delivered a whole people to Edom. So once again, some kind of slave trade or whatever. They didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. They didn't remember their treaties, basically. Brotherhood, covenant of brotherhood means they had a treaty with some nation and they violated that. And so Tyre will be devoured by fire. Now let's go down to Edom. X marks the spot, right? Got here, 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 here. Edom. And once again, had no pity, pursued his brother with the sword. So somebody with this covenantal or treaty relationship. Edom, the Edomites became really very bitter enemies of the people of Judah later on, because they helped the Babylonians. They helped the Babylonians by moving in and taking over here when the Babylonians came in much later. So traditional allies, and yet here they are seen as breaking their relationship. Okay, then next we go on to the Ammonites with the same kind of formula, and they rip up women with children in Gilead. So once again, another breach of international standards of behavior. And then we have Moab. They burn the bones of the king of Edom. So some kind of desecration of corpses, very shocking. Once again, international relations violated. And then, interestingly enough, you get up to Judah. So we're getting very close here to Amos's audience. Notice this. This is interesting. Same kind of formula. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, for four I will not revoke the punishment. But notice here, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, after which their fathers walked, so I'll send a fire upon Judah, and it will devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, it's not international law or relations anymore, but rather deals with rejecting the law of the Lord. Some people say that this is a later addition, and that is because the language that's used here, referring to the law of the Lord and the statutes and the way which the fathers walk and so forth, it comes right from the book of Deuteronomy. So some people have said that this one may be an addition, because without it you'd have seven nations, and Israel would be the seventh. And seven's a number that's used a lot in the Hebrew scriptures. It would make sense if Amos was up here talking, and later his words were taken down and preserved in the southern kingdom, which is what happened after 722. All of the stuff we have in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, has been edited in the south. So it has a very anti-northern kind of tinge to it. It would make sense if it was carried down here, if it were carried down here, that the people down here would add something about Judah. So in reading it, you wouldn't be guilty of the same crime of, you know, projecting all your evil onto other people. Instead, you would have a clause about Judah. But whether or not that's the case, I don't know. But what is important, then, is that next, Amos gets to Israel. And here we are, right at the place where his audience live. And notice how long this section is. This is really a long section. He goes into more depth about their transgressions and sins than any of the other people, and also more detail about what's going to happen to them, too. Okay, their problems. Hey, would somebody read 6 through 8, please?
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined.
Thank you. Okay, so once again, nothing about international relations, but rather concentrating on this idea of mishpat, or justice with compassion. And notice the first few crimes here. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes. There's the needy for a pair of shoes. So they probably have a foot fetish, right? Like Imelda Marcos or something. Well, possibly this means that the needy, you know, are so of so little value that, you know, their cause is forgotten, just, you know, for a bribe, just a very small bribe or whatever. But another thing that it might mean, those of you who were here when we studied the book of Ruth, if you remember at the very end, when there's a matter of inheritance, the family property needs to be redeemed or bought back by the next of kin. And the next of kin decides that he doesn't want to buy back the property, so he gives his rights to Boaz, who later marries Ruth. To give his rights to Boaz, he takes off his sandal and hands it over. So actually, we might be talking more about property rights, inheritance issues here. So they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. You know, they are dispossessing people of their lands and trampling the head of the poor into the dust and turning the way of the afflicted. Mishpat, this is Amos's big theme. The poor are being treated badly, even though there's so much wealth everywhere. Then the next section is rather humorous. Once again, his wicked wit here. It's as if he wants to pile as many crimes and sins upon each other as he possibly can. Now, the old question, can you chew gum and walk at the same time? These guys here are doing everything, you know, possibly. A man and his father go into the same maiden. There's laws against fathers and sons having the same wife, so that might allude to that taboo. But also, probably, since God's holy name is profane, it probably refers to a type of worship which involves sexual intercourse at the shrines or temples. It's related to the fertility cult, where during certain seasons the people would participate sympathetically with the fecundity of the earth in the spring. And so males and females would pair off and kind of make it rain in the spring and things like that. Surprising how that works. Going to church was probably more fun back then. Probably look forward to it. So there they are, worshiping in a foreign manner. They're laying themselves down beside every altar. This is going on, you know, by sacred sites on garments taken in pledge. There are prohibitions also in Leviticus and Deuteronomy against taking people's garments, their coats, and then keeping them overnight because the guy might freeze. You know, so if you had to take something for pledge, if somebody owed you something and they couldn't pay up and you took something for pledge, you know, they hawked their coat to you, you had to give it back at night. So here these guys, they're lying down in these garments and they're in the house of their God, they're drinking, they're getting drunk, and not only that, it's fine wine. So apparently, you know, they're extorting the people here too. So really one of these kind of pictures that Amos creates in his way, his wicked wit. Then he goes on to a little more history here. He gives a little history about the relationship between God and Israel, which is a very special one. He says, yet I destroyed the Amorite. Those are the people that were living in the mountains here before the Israelites came in. Before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. Also, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites, or those who had taken a certain vow not to drink wine and not to cut their hair because they dedicated themselves to the Lord. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, says the Lord? Okay, so you get a little history here. God has a different kind of relationship here with Israel. And yet, in 12, you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And that happened to Amos himself, right? And here's the long, instead of just saying, I'll send fire on you, this very long description. Behold, I'll press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. It's a very heavy cart. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. So inescapable kind of judgment. So what he's done here then, is he starts out with all these other nations, he makes a nice X shape, and then comes around closer and closer, and ends up, his real audience is Israel. So it challenges us to not always just throw the blame, you know, for our problems in the world on other nations. For example, saying is, you know, the Russians are the evil empire, or saying that South Africa has a problem with racism. I live in Chicago, and we have talk about racism, real problems. In Israel now, the Israelis dispossessing the Palestinians. We've taken all our land from the Native Americans, and He's not saying that these other people aren't guilty of the crimes that they committed. It's true, they are. And we can see things outside in our greater world that are very bad too. But Amos's challenge, you know, that dagger in your own chest, is to look at what we're actually doing too. Any comments, questions? Nobody had any comments or questions in the last discussion after this one either. You're probably stabbed to the quick, right?
Did you pick the subject to tie in with some of the other themes this week also? Because I noticed that four seems to be a predominant theme this week.
Yeah, I picked the prophets. I picked Amos and Hosea because the prophets are those who give God's perspective on what's happening in the world and convey to the people God's will so that it can be done on earth as well in heaven. So I thought that would be a good subject for the theme for the summer. But I think that the concern for the poor, it's probably not just a matter of people happening to choose it or whatever. It's pretty constant in the prophetic books, and also in the whole story of the Exodus from Egypt. So it's really a very strong biblical theme, I'd say. So when you really get down and try to get back to the biblical roots, you're going to find this idea of mishpat, justice with compassion for the weak, really the central theme. Thanks for your question.
Very easy to see everybody else's sin, but not my own.
Mm-hmm.
And my unwillingness to give up my own sin.
Mm-hmm. It's easier to know what other people should do, too. So I don't know, what do we do about the Native American lands? I mean, when you start looking at your own situation, you're really in a bind. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right, and it causes some compromise of your lifestyle and things like that, so good point.
Is Amos saying that the prosperity that Israel's experienced is coming at the expense of the poor, or is he saying that they're having a prosperous time and are just forgetting about the poor? Is there a causal relationship between the prosperity and poverty, or is it just prosperity makes people forget poor people?
It seems to be both. In fact, we'll go on and look at some of the sections on affluence in a minute, but here, notice in 6, it says, they sell the righteous for silver. In other words, they're making money at the expense of the poor and the needy for a pair of shoes. And they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. So it sounds like, people are getting rich at the expense of others, labor or their inheritances or whatever. And Amos goes on later and he charges the judges with turning their face from justice and accepting bribes and so forth, so the cause of the needy and the poor is never heard fairly. So he does seem to see a causal relationship, that people are getting wealthy at the expense of the poor. Now, in another section that we'll look at, it seems like people are just forgetting. They're just so comfortable, they just forget. So both, I'd say. All right, I want to look briefly at this next section, even though it's not exactly clear what it means. We had a little discussion last time. In chapter 3, it goes on and it talks once again about that close relationship between God and Israel. And it says here, maybe somebody would like to read this here, just to get a little more, another voice here. Would somebody read 3:1-8?
Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?
Thank you. Okay, so it starts out describing the special relationship that God has with Israel. Israel's the only family of the whole earth that God's known and brought out of Egypt. So it recalls that liberation of the poor and the slaves back at that time. And then the Amos the Wicked Wit, says, therefore I will punish you. You know, you usually think of a close special relationship as one where, you know, you'll get special favors, right? And treat the other person with kindness and so forth. But Amos says, therefore I'll punish you for all your iniquities. So reminds me of Jesus in Luke says, to whom more is given, more shall be required, that kind of thing. And then there's all these images here that I take to be describing God and Israel in this close kind of covenantal relationship, but yet there's a sardonic twist here, because do two walk together unless they've made an appointment? God and Israel have an appointment. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Here Israel's the prey. Ooh. Does a bird fall in a snare on earth? So the snare and the bird, that's like the snare and the bird. Really strong images. There were other people who had different interpretations of this earlier this morning, and they took this whole thing to mean that Amos is describing his relationship with God and that he had to prophesy, that he felt like he was the bird that was captured in the snare. Is that the one that you've heard, or the one that you think? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It does seem to segue into that, because eventually it says, is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to the servants, his prophets. And then continues, the Lord has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So others were saying here that this was descriptive of God's relationship with Amos as the prophet. And there was even a further description saying, or comment saying that perhaps Amos is being very democratic and saying that all people should be, it's so obvious, all people should be prophesying. You know, Amos in that other chapter we looked at last time said, I'm no prophet. You know, God just told me to come and say, you know, say this stuff. Maybe here he's saying, you know, all people should recognize what's going on. I don't know how you see it, but I just wanted to point out this his sardonic wit again, you know, where you expect the relationship of God and his close people to be one of intimacy and loving. You have these terrible images here. Mm-hmm.
Explanation of sardonic.
Sardonic? Well, kind of cruel and witty and what? Do you have a good definition of sardonic?
Well, it's irony with a bite.
Irony with a bite.
Ironic, yeah.
Ironic, but with a bite. I mean, even more than irony. Irony can be kind of neat, but sardonic is a little evil.
And sometimes associated with wit.
With
say sardonic wit.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's look at some of the places where he talks about affluence. Affluence in the stories of Abraham and so forth is seen as a sign of God's favor. And I think probably a lot of people still look at it in that way. If you listen to some TV evangelists and so forth, they usually associate, you know, a close relationship with God with success. That seems to be a kind of common assumption. But notice here, he has a little different view. Let's look, for example, at 4:1-3. He's talking about the cows of Bashan here. Bashan's up here, and this is the Golan Heights today. It's a plain area, and a very good area for grazing cattle, very good area. But here, it's interesting, it's the women who are the cows of Bashan. Amos is one of the rudest people that I have ever read, and I've ever seen in print. He just is very rude. Would somebody like to read 4:1-3? Anybody, not everybody at once.
Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. I'm reading the New Revised Standard.
Thank you.
Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on Mount Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring something to drink. The Lord God has sworn to by his holiness, the time is surely coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Through breaches in the wall you shall lead, each one straight ahead, and you shall be flung out into harem, says the Lord.
Okay, good.
Still gender specific.
Yep, they didn't. They're supposed to change all the people, the references to people, to gender inclusive. I don't know what happened.
Well, actually, as we've gone along, there are places where they can. They have. This is the line.
You can't change everything.
No, I don't think they try to change it when it's not there in the original.
Yeah, that's right.
They only change it when there are lots of kids.
Actually, I'm teasing because it's so specifically the females, you know, the cows of Bashan, who just loll around and say, "Could you give me something to drink?"
Bring me a drink, dear.
What?
Since you're up, get me a grand.
Yeah, right. So kind of the long cocktail hour. You know, life is a long cocktail hour. And but here once again, Dan, you know, you asked was it because, you know, did they forget the poor or did it cause who oppressed the poor, who crushed the needy? So apparently, it's their wealth is on. Is at the expense of the poor and needy. So once again, this concern with justice or mishpat, and they're going to be taken away with hooks, with fish hooks. So you know, they're like huge fish, cold fish, who are unfeeling. Really, this guy is quite rude. Now let's look also then at another
image. He's no more rude than the people are.
He's what?
He's no more rude than the
people.
No,
you're right. You're right.
Esther, what is the reference to Harmon?
Harmon. Yeah, good question. I'm glad you asked that, but I don't know the answer. I was hoping you'd just read over that. Hermon is a mountain.
But it's not that, is it?
Here, but I don't think it is.
No.
So let's look it up afterwards. Are you able to find something?
Yeah.
It says here, meaning of ruins.
I'm glad I didn't explain it, you know. Okay, so let's look at another image of luxury, and this is the one where it seems that the wealth is leading people to just ignore what's going on. It's in chapter 6. Six 1 says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel come." So we have the two capitals here, the big city life. Woe to them. What a big city life. Let's look at 4 also, from 4 to 7. Somebody has that handy.
"Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore shall they be now the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves shall pass away."
Mm-hmm. Thanks. So here's a image of great luxury on ivory beds.
And it's even attacking psalms.
Yeah,
and psalmody David. And singing.
Mm-hmm. David, the great hero, right? Uh-huh. The great hero here, the one that everybody remembers is the one who's united all this area. They attack David, like David invent instruments.
And gourmet food.
Wine and, you know, cosmetics and so forth. But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So their lifestyle sort of insulates them from what's going on. And I know that I know this sounds really similar to my own experience. You know, you can day by day just go through weeks, you know, without thinking about what's going on outside of your own life, you know, job, daily routine kind of thing. So really a challenging passage, I think, for us too. Anybody have comments or?
Number 7, verse 7, mm-hmm. literally came to pass. Did not that the first exiles were the wealthy and the high and the mighty?
Yeah, in 722, the policy of the Assyrians was to subjugate peoples who had revolted continuously. At first they would come in and they would just say, okay, you're under our control, you're going to pay us this much in wheat and oil or, you know, whatever you have for our military. So they would just extract taxes. If that went okay, then they would just leave it at that position. But if the people kept rising up, then they would take out all of the leaders of the people, all the anybody who had any education, anybody who had any skills, anybody who had any rank at all, they just take them out, and that way the population would be just a bunch of people that with, you know, no resources to organize, and so then those people would grow the wheat and the wine and all that kind of stuff. So yeah, that's exactly what they did. They took the more well-off people. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Oh.
Yeah. I think that's a real piece, because I think it has a lot to say for the ongoing oppression, you know, in the world today in a number of different circumstances. The tendency for us to forget what it was like to be disadvantaged. All of us have been disadvantaged in our lives to some degree. And I have a friend who says that when we forget what it's like to be disadvantaged and move into an advantage category, it's like when we're in our advantage categories, we're ups, and we're in our disadvantage categories, we're downs. When we move from disadvantage to advantage, if we don't remember what it was like, we go, he calls, dumb up.
Dumb
so,
up.
You know, and, as opposed to smart down.
Hmm.
And that justice is depending, it's dependent on remembering what it was like to be a down, and then taking that into our up categories.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good point. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew scriptures, people are always told to remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. So that's the basis, you know, of people's call to do justice and so forth.
Uh-huh. In verse 6, what would the hearers in Amos' day have understood about the ruin of Joseph?
Mm-hmm. See, this is a very good point. And the historical context of these sayings exactly, I find kind of fuzzy, and once again, I was hoping to pass over all that. But there's a
is it a reference to the descendants of Joseph?
Oh, the descendants of Joseph. Oh, I'm sorry. You mean that? And that's
the
that's
ruin of
okay.
Joseph.
I can do that. As far as the historical context, I don't know. You know, if this. Well, anyway, Joseph. Okay, Joseph was one of the 12 sons. Mm-hmm. Right, of Jacob, and then Jacob's name was turned to Israel. So those are the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the people came up and, as the story goes, came over here and took all the land in Joshua, two sons of Joseph were given very prominent property, Manasseh and Ephraim, or right here in just right in the heartland here. And actually, when you hear a reference to Joseph, they're talking about the northern kingdom or Israel.
So this is a reference to the ruin of Israel.
The ruin of Israel, mm-hmm. Right.
That's how it would have been heard.
Right, uh-huh. Okay. The ruin of this northern kingdom, this area right there. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Could it also not have reminded them, though, about how Joseph himself was betrayed by his brothers? Extreme poverty, sold into slavery, and the exile. I mean, that whole thing again about neglecting the poor, treachery against the poor, that was what was Joseph's fate.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. I never thought of it like that, but that way, because Joseph just, when people talk about Joseph, you know, they usually talk about this area, but yeah, that's a good point. And the poetry words conjure up a number of different images, and that would be a good one to think about in this context. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Well, I'm still taken with verse 5 here. I was just going to say, I think there's something there about what music is really supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
That in when music is doing what it really is meant to be, it capture it's the voice of the poor who sing of their struggle, and that our music connects us with them, and that can be a real hopeful thing. And so that when it's turned around and just kind of being idle songs. And I don't know what the connection is in our time, exactly what music I'd refer to, but that it can be the most empowering thing that there is. And that music really can empower people, and yet here he's saying that it's totally disconnected with the struggle of the sons of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Sounds like a criticism of art for art's sake.
Good point.
It's a direct hit of lots of graduate school programs.
Yeah, good point. I like that. All right, for its sake. Did you have something to say back here? All right, you're raising your hand.
Yeah,
We're just wondering if all idle songs have to be out.
Yeah, right.
I hope not.
Rock music is out unless it has a social theme.
Well, I think Amos is, he always states the strongest case. All right, so Amos' critique of affluence here, where while other things going on, one reason.
I'd like to make one point.
Oh, sure.
When applying this to myself, mm-hmm. ourselves here, we've really never been disadvantaged. I can say myself. Now, mm-hmm. that doesn't mean I don't have personal trouble. Mm-hmm. But I'm not. I don't know what the poor are like because mm-hmm. I've never been there. Mm-hmm. And I'm reacting a little bit to the comment over there, the up and down. Mm-hmm. Most of us, dare say here, have never been down in that sense. Personally, we have.
So we were born dumb.
Yeah.
We were born without knowing that other side.
Well, one of the most illuminating experiences I've had is reading the Bible with base Christian communities in which liberation theology comes into play. And since the poor are reading the Gospels, for example, from the perspective of the poor, it really instructed me in a new way, because I realized that I read the scriptures as if I were in that group of the poor, but I'm not. You know, when I read the prophets, I have associated my voice with the voice of Amos, but mm-hmm. I'm not. Mm-hmm. You know, I deserve to be the target of his mm-hmm. attack rather than the one who is making judgments. Mm-hmm.
That's the point I'm saying. Is that mm-hmm. when I read the scriptures, I read it from the advantage point.
Right. Mm-hmm. It was real interesting last night at the over in the other building. They had the liberation theology, and they were talking about asking us, how do you think that these people there that are reading the scriptures are interpreting the different people in it? And it was completely different. It didn't occur to me to think the way they would think as the oppressed, because you look at it as, yeah, that's something we should be doing for the poor, but you're not reading it from where. What if you were the poor that was reading that? How would you interpret the scriptures? It's completely different.
Also, mm-hmm. those people are reading the scriptures for the first time, and it's mm-hmm. in their own language for the first
and
time in the last 20 years.
Yeah. And it seems to speak to them. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You had a comment back here?
Yeah, and I hope we can talk more about this on Wednesday, but I think back to the advantage-disadvantage piece, I think especially for white males in this culture, it's really important for us to recognize that we're disadvantaged by our unearned advantage. And we can get in touch with that by recognizing the parts of our lives that have been disadvantaged, and then carrying that into our up categories. Learn to share, you know, white privilege with those who aren't entitled to that by virtue of our cultural biases. So I would disagree just because we need to consider the notion of unearned advantage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure.
I'm probably one of the older members of this class, and I went through the Depression.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a very hard time because we came from a good time to a very, very hard time. It was nothing through the Dust Bowl and everything. And so I think I can empathize in a way with some of, in a better way than some of the other people in this class.
Mm-hmm.
Really. There absolutely was nothing to eat. No gardens, no nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You were poor. You remember being poor.
Mm-hmm.
I really remember. Mm-hmm. Yes, I do.
And what did it do to your relationship with God?
What? You get closer to God. On Thanksgiving Day, you have boiled potatoes and a piece of bacon. When neighbors share what little bit they have, you know. And it was very hard for us because we had been in a position where we had good salaries, and it was a time when all the banks went broke, you lost everything, and here you were down at the bottom, and there was no such thing as any kind of relief or anything in those days. You
welfare.
Did welfare. You mm-hmm. couldn't, you know, you somehow had to find ways to scratch enough to get to feed your kids.
And no social security.
No social security, nothing.
Has that changed the way that now, well, I guess that's a good, you know, your whole thing about now that you've experienced the down, now that you are perhaps more, you know, comfortable or whatever, has that changed your, have you retained that memory, and does that affect the way you live your life, I guess?
I've written it down so that I hope that some of my kids will be able to somehow or other relate it to their children, because when I see my children now, they're living a very affluent lives. And I'm certainly not suffering. So, yeah. But those memories you don't ever forget.
Mm-hmm. And it makes us realize that there's not such a big difference between wealthy and poor. It's just, it's a matter of, you know, what, a few a month or whatever, and boom.
It's a matter of attitude, too.
Yeah?
Well, I witness to the fact that what I see Claudia do, whatever happened in that time, has affected the way she treats other people. I grew up in the Depression, and it seemed wonderful to me. We didn't have money. We lived on a farm, and I knew things were bad for people because we shared a lot of what we had. But from a child's perspective, it was different. And that, too, that carries over as an awareness that things aren't always as good as they seem, and also that there's always that responsibility to share with other people. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We had special sets of dishes that wasn't nice, but people would come to our door and they'd come at mealtime. And so my aunt always had these special dishes that she always put the food out on and would sit on the porch and eat. Which separated them from us and bring them into our own home.
Probably more than any of the book, Amos makes me really uncomfortable, and that was part of why I was asking that question about what's the relationship between affluence and wealth and poor. I wish only half of Amos' story was in there. I wish it was only the part about don't forget the poor, because it's easier for me to remember the poor and do acts of charity and do the hunger relief and so forth. But the other part of Amos is saying to me, the fact that you're wealthy is because of the expense of the poor, and that's calling me to start examining how I get my wealth at the expense of poor people, and that's a lot more uncomfortable.
Yeah. So, you know, we have the cheap cup of coffee here, right, because the wages, the coffee pickers are so low, things like that. I mean, just even drinking coffee, you know, we're participating in that kind of system. And, boy, when you get to that point.
What would our wages be if we stopped drinking coffee?
What would their wages be, though, if we paid twice as much for it? Those are the kind of questions that Amos makes me start asking.
Yeah, those are really good questions. All these are really good questions, and Amos is a very provoking prophet to read. Mm-hmm.
There's some writer that says that affluence is like an opiate. You become numb. You have so much, you become numb.
Yeah, I think that's what he says too, and you know, lying down in these ivory beds.
Well, I was just going to say to you, I think we really need to hear your story because, first of all, most of us are not going to be able to achieve the American dream. I mean, I think that we can't continue with the level of affluence that the country has generally, but yet we young people are middle-aged. I guess I'm middle-aged now. We haven't known what it was like to have that good life. I mean, everybody's story I hear from the Depression is like yours, desperately poor, yet they would describe it as a good life in some way, that they had a close relationship with God, they shared with one another, and it sounds like a really neat time. And I think that we in our country now, we need to hear your stories as we face the reality that we can't continue to live polluting the world the way we have, that our standard of living is not safe for the world, and we can lower it and have a good life. It won't be of material comfort in the same way, but it'll be a good life of rich in relationships. Maybe we'll become closer to God and to one another through a scarcer time, and that can be really good for us. I think that's what Amos's fear was for Israel. The richer they got, the more out of touch they got with God and with each other. And that if we can hear that biblical vision and your vision of the Depression again, it can really help us.
Yeah.
I agree with Barbara, and I think that the
the most serious poverty is the poverty of the mind rather than the poverty of material. Because I've experienced the depression too, and I ate crushed corn from a cornfield to make corn mush to eat, and things of that nature. And I thought I had a nice life as a child.
You don't feel so poor if your neighbor is poor too.
Your neighbor's poor. That's a very good point. Because you don't have inequalities, and a very good point. I, did you have something you want to say?
Yeah, we are involved very much with Russian families that come over and have nothing, and not except lots of children, but what they have family is lots of love, and it literally tells me they come with nothing. And so then we bring all those things, and the first thing, I mean, that really overwhelmed me, they brought presents, they, to think about when you leave, you can just take a suitcase, and to think to bring presents around for the people here, I mean, as a gift, and when we didn't want to accept it, then the family sang for us, and it was beautiful, that they thank you, and it's very touching, and the, and I don't think they'll ever be the same like it's now, once they get, you know, incorporated in the lifestyle, but now, when they come, and I thought, one thing they have is lots of love. They're so caring and towards each other, and it's wonderful, very special.
Okay, but you and you, and then maybe we better go and have our break. Do you want to?
This is not related to Amos, but mm-hmm. to some of us, I think we romanticize poverty. My mother's stories mm-hmm. of the Depression
are good point.
Not mm-hmm. happy stories of depression. Mm-hmm. Particularly when we are not poor ourselves, we should not. I mean, I think we can speak out of, those of you who speak out of your own experience, I think, can do that. But certainly in the base Christian communities, you can experience something there, but the rest of us should probably be careful about romanticizing
mm-hmm. mm-hmm. poverty. Because in a way that relieves us of any responsibility, since actually, you know, the poor really have it better. So we're taking away, you know, their problems by being wealthy. Uh-huh.
Within the last 2 weeks, they had a report on a local radio station in Minneapolis that said that if each person in Minnesota would put $5 on their checkoff on their income tax to give towards the homeless, we would not have any homeless left in Minnesota. We have a hard time with that, but in the same breath, we will give $1,200 each of us to bail out the savings and loans,
oh, yeah.
which is once again, the poor takes care of the wealthy.
Exactly, yeah, and that's a perfect example of what Amos is saying, and we were going to look at some other material about how people are taking bribes and turning away the cause of the needy to, you know, enrich their own treasuries and so forth. Well, and savings and loan is a perfect example of how, what we're doing in this country to do exactly that. Why don't we continue this discussion next time, and we'll look more closely at some other things in Amos too. Thank you very much.